Let's take our Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 13 this morning. And bear with me with my froggy voice. It's not as bad. I don't feel as bad as it sounds. So 2 Samuel chapter 13. It says in verse 37, but Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, the king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to open it. We thank you for all those that are able to be here this morning. Thank you for their faithfulness. Father, I pray for those that are not able to be here because of sickness, that you'd heal them, raise them up. We'll all be back together again. But Father, as we look at this passage this morning, help us to see the importance of honesty and integrity. Help us to see the importance of upholding your principles. Help us to beware of those who are not doing that. Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified this morning through all that is said and done. I pray that you would not allow any distractions that would deter from your message going forth. We thank you for what you will do and what you will teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Honesty is one of those characteristics that's getting harder and harder to find. Thomas Jefferson said, honesty is the first chapter in the book of wisdom. And every honest man will suppose honest acts flow from honest principles. Another example of honesty is the story of Eric Little. If you've ever seen the film Chariots of Fire, you've heard the story about Little. He was a favorite to win the Paris Olympic Games as a runner. But he became a national disgrace when he refused to run his race on Sunday. He received criticism from the press for his religious beliefs, but his friends were able to manage a race for him on another day of the 400 meters, which he hadn't been trained for, by the way. But he ran the race, and not only did he win it, he was 5 strides ahead of anybody following him. But after the Olympics, Little went on to do what he had previously determined to do, and that was to be a missionary to China. But Eric Little upheld his integrity, his honesty, and God rewarded him for that. We live in a society when honesty is fast becoming a forgotten quality. You look at the court system. The court system is overloaded with cases where people, one person against another, somebody didn't keep their word in the contract because somebody found a loophole to get around something and left the other person standing with the loss. Compare that to several years ago when you remember people saying a handshake was as good as a contract, was better than a contract usually. Spoken word was better than a written contract. See, David was surrounded by people that were characterized by corruption and craftiness, and the pressure to maintain his integrity, his honesty, was great. And one of the people we see in chapter 14, as we begin to read there, that was a challenger to David's honesty was Joab, a man who had served David as his general. But now we see Joab is showing more allegiance to Absalom than to David. What was happening here? See, David did desire to have Absalom come back to Jerusalem, but he was torn between the justice that needed to be done and his love as a father. And he knew that he had to make the right decision. And Joab senses David's desire for Absalom to come back to Jerusalem. So Joab formulates a plan. And the first thing we see here this morning is David's honesty in holding to what was right. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 20, we see this plan unfolds. And we go on, we read through verses 4. Let's read on verses 5 through 20. It says, "And the king said unto her," this is the woman of Tekoa, or verse, let's start with verse 4. "When the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and did obeisance and said, 'Help, O king.' And the king said unto her, 'What aileth thee?' And she answered, 'I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And thy handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field. And there was none to part them, but the one smote the other and slew him. And behold, the whole family is risen against thine handmaid. And they said, Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew. And we will destroy the heir also. And so they shall quench my coal which is left, and shall not leave my husband neither name nor remainder upon the earth.' And the king said unto the woman, 'Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee.' And the woman of Tekoa said unto the king, 'My lord, O king, the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless.' And the king said, 'Whosoever saith aught unto thee, bring him to me, and he shall not touch thee any more.' Then she said, 'I pray thee, let the king remember the Lord thy God, that thou wouldest not suffer the revengers of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son.' He said, 'As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of thy son fall to the earth.'" And so this woman presents this scenario to David. She presents this situation, and rather than coming to David himself, what does Joab do? He sets up this woman of Tekoa, and he says, "I want you to put on this dramatic show to David and just kind of get him to get this plan to come to fruition." Joab was not an honest man. Joab could have gone to David directly, said, "David, we just need to bring Absalom back home," but he didn't. He underhandedly and deceptively tried to get David to bring him back. And so this woman lays out her sob story, and David doesn't see the similarities of it. And David says, "I will protect your son. I will make sure that nothing happens to your son." And as you look at this and you think about the story that Joab, it says in verse 4, Joab put the words in her mouth. And if you think about that, you think Joab really didn't think this through very much. Yeah, she had this sob story, but really were there some differences there? If you look at that, it says, "I am indeed a woman," in verse 5, "I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead." But verse 6 says, "Thine handmaid had two sons, and they strove together in the field." When Absalom killed Amnon, was there really much fighting? No. Absalom killed Amnon in cold blood. Amnon wasn't expecting. They were feasting. But Absalom killed Amnon. And it says, "There was none to part them." Absalom killed Amnon in front of, had his servants kill Amnon. There were plenty of witnesses around of what happened. Down in verse 6, "Behold, the whole family has risen against thine handmaid, and they say, 'Deliver him that smote his brother, that we may kill him for the life of his brother whom he slew.'" What was happening here? Was everybody wanting Absalom to come to Jerusalem so he could get justice? No. They wanted Absalom to come back because he was the heir to the throne. They wanted to promote Absalom. They wanted to get him into Jerusalem because they could lift him up and put him back in the place of the king. But then her request of this woman turns to accusation, where she asks him why he is not bringing home his banished. If you look in verse 12, "Then said the woman, 'Let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak one word unto my lord the king.' And he said, 'Say on.' And the woman said, 'Wherefore then hast thou thought such a thing against the people of God? For the king doth speak this thing as one which is faulty, and that the king doth not fetch home again his banished. For we must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Neither doth God respect any person. Yet doth he defy his means that his banished be not expelled from him.'" She's saying, "Why can't you bring home the banished?" And she didn't have to say any names. David knew exactly who she was talking about. And it would seem from verses 13 and 14 here that the people wanted Absalom to come back. The people were hoping Absalom could come back. They knew Absalom was the heir to the throne, and it appears that their allegiance was already beginning to go over to Absalom over David, even though Absalom was the one that murdered Amnon. And David's torn here again between the justice of the law and the love of a father. And we see that same collision, if you will, that same meeting up in God's government. Think about it. Because of man's sin and the justice of God, man deserves eternal punishment. But at the same time, God desires man's happiness. How is that happiness going to come? Only through fellowship with Him. And God desires that we have fellowship with Him. How are the two reconciled? I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. How are the two, the justice of God and the love of a father, reconciled? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at verses 19 to 21. We'll back up and read verse 18. It says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us a ministry of reconciliation." Here's how the justice of God and the love of God are reconciled. "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be you reconciled to God. For he hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God loves us so much, John 3:16. There's so many other passages. 1 John tells about it, how God loves us so much. He didn't want us to have to face that eternal separation from him. So what did he do? He took the punishment that was on my back, and he took it and he placed it on his son, the perfect sacrifice, and he had his son die in my place, in your place, so that I could be reconciled to God through Christ, so that you could be reconciled to God through Christ. That's where the justice of God and the love of a father were reconciled. And that's the only way that it can be reconciled. There's a song, a little chorus, we used to hear evangelists would sing, and I'm not going to sing it, but it goes like this. "He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to take my sin away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid a debt that I could never pay." That's what God did for me. That's what God did for each of us. He paid a debt that we couldn't pay. His justice and his love were reconciled and were perfectly satisfied through the cross of Christ. So Joab, through this woman of Tekoa, presents his plan to the king. Did that mean that everything could return to normal, that all relationships would be mended? No. David knew that the people wanted Absalom back, but he could not overlook the barrier that was there because of Absalom's sin, because of what he had done in murdering his brother Amnon. It wasn't that David didn't want Absalom back. If you look at the verse we read, 2 Samuel 13, verse 39, says the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom. He wanted to have that reconciliation with Absalom. He wanted that fellowship again with his son. Every father would. But there was no repentance on Absalom's part to give way for reconciliation. You know, if the prodigal son had come home proud and cocky after wasting his life in the world, would there have been any reconciliation with the father? No. If you would have come home and said, "Dad, look at me. Look at all that I've been able to do over the last 10 years. His father would have been grieved. But his father knew that when he came home, he would be repentant. He knew that he'd be broken. And did that repentance come when he met his father? No. The repentance and the brokenness came in the hog pen. He realized, what am I doing? Why am I sitting here feeding hogs and wanting to eat their food when my father has so much provision in his house? He was broken. He was repentant. And his father was standing there waiting for him. Waiting. I believe every day his father went out and just watched and waited, believing that one day his son would come back. David wanted reconciliation with his son. Of course he did. I've had people tell me that they think forgiveness is automatic. That when someone does something wrong, we just need to forgive them. Well, the Bible says we do need to forgive when somebody confesses and repents of their sin. We do need to forgive them. And that's the way it works for salvation. That's the way it works for restored fellowship in a believer's life. I had people say that, well, you just need to forgive. Is that the way it works for salvation? Christ died on the cross so that we're all forgiven, right? How are we forgiven? When we confess. When we admit that we're a sinner, then we're forgiven. So forgiveness isn't automatic, but it is immediate when we confess. And David continued to do what was right, despite it not being popular. And David sent Absalom. Absalom came back. We'll see that here in just a minute. Absalom came back, but there was no reconciliation. The second thing we see is David's honesty in keeping his promise. You see, this woman of Tekoa had laid out her story to David. And David said, I will protect your son. And then she lays out this other part, and she says, I want you to bring back your banished. And David says, he can come back. He can come back. Bring him back. And because he made that commitment to let Absalom come back, David, in verses 21 to 23, we see, says in Tamar, or not, verse 21, when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. No, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Verse 21, and the king said it to Joab. So Joab comes to the king and says, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom again. Bring him back. Joab, you made up this plan. You had this woman come in to me, tell me this sob story. I've committed that you can bring Absalom back, so go bring Absalom back. And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight, my lord, O king, and that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. In keeping with the commitment he had made, David says, bring Absalom back. It reminds me of a verse in Psalm 15, verse 4. It says, he that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. David said, I'm going to keep my word. And David was deceived into making that promise. They were manipulated into making that promise, but he was going to keep his word. He could have justified himself. He could have said, but you deceived me. But he gave his word, and he kept it. Also realize the predicament this puts David in. His own popularity is decreasing. Absalom's popularity is increasing. Thoughts of fear could have gone through David's head, like, what's going to happen to me if Absalom comes back? But you know, as you look in the Psalms and you read through the Psalms over and over again, you realize David didn't live his life in fear. He didn't. Psalm 27:1 says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? If I have the Lord on my side, do I have to be afraid of anything? Nothing. That's the way David lived his life. And even though Absalom had returned to Jerusalem, we see here David would not allow him to come to the palace. Verse 24, he says, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. David would not allow him to come to the palace. The relationship could not be restored until there was repentance. But David still kept his promise that he would bring Absalom back. As you read verses 25 to 27, we see the author kind of shifts his focus a little bit. He gives us a portrait of Absalom. It says in verse 25, but in all Israel, there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. From the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. When he had pulled his head, for it was at every year's end that he pulled it, because the hair was heavy on him, therefore he pulled it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels after the king's weight. And to Absalom there was born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of fair countenance. What do we see here? It seems we have an idea of the perspective of many of the people in Israel. Absalom seemed to be a good-looking young man. He seemed to be probably a strong young man, very fit. But you know, we see a similar passage in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2. 1 Samuel 9, verse 2. It's talking about Saul. And the son of Kish, it said he had a son whose name was Saul. A choice young man and a goodly, and there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. What was it? It was all outward. It was all external. Absalom was a good-looking young man. Look at all the hair he had. I mean, just a beautiful hair. Looking at studying that out, it seems it was like 5 to 7 pounds of hair that he cut off every year. I'd be glad to get rid of it. But that was all the external focus. What does God tell Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7? The Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. What was God saying? It's not the external, Samuel. It's not what's on the outside what matters. What matters is what's on the inside. What matters is the true character of a person. So for another 2 years, David keeps Absalom at a distance. So now it's been 5 years, because he was 3 years in exile. It's 2 more years here in the palace, or in his own house in Jerusalem. And finally we see Absalom gets tired of waiting. He gets impatient. In verse 28 to 32, he demands to see the king. It says in verse 28, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, and he saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. When he sent him again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said to him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It would be good for me to have been there still. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. We see here, and Absalom says, I need to see the king. I'm not waiting any longer. What do we see in Absalom's character? We see a hatred. We see an envy. We see a selfishness. The focus on Absalom was all external, but his true character was much different. We come to the final point here, and that is David's honesty in forgiving Absalom. Verse 33. Absalom demands demands an audience with the king. Verse 33 says, so Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So Absalom comes before King David, and he gives the impression that he's repentant. He bows down before the king, and he just brings that repentant posture before the king. Was he really repentant? You know, if we read on the verse, chapter 15, we read what Absalom did in chapter 15, and we'll get into that later, but was he really repentant? Doesn't seem like he was. But you see, David didn't have the privilege of reading on what's going to happen next week. What's going to happen tomorrow? All David could do is make his decision based on what he saw before him. There's only one who knows what will happen in the future. There's only one who knows the true heart of man, and that is God. But David knew that if a person was repentant, they needed to be forgiven. So when David sees Absalom in that submissive, repentant posture, he extends his forgiveness. He indicates it by a kiss. What was David saying? First, he was following God's example of forgiveness because God had just forgiven David for the murder of Uriah, for the adultery with Bathsheba. And you look at 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. When Nathan confronts David with his sin, and David sees it, and he realizes he sins. He says in verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Did the Lord come back and say, "So what?" No. It says here, Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." The forgiveness was immediate as soon as David confessed it. It was immediate. And so David sees Absalom standing, kneeling before him, bowing before him. And he believes that Absalom is repentant. He extends his forgiveness. He receives his son, hoping for that reconciliation. That's all he has to hope for. But he's following the example of forgiveness that God extended to him. But secondly, David left the results to God. He couldn't see the heart of Absalom. Yeah, he knew what Absalom had done. He knew Absalom's character. He was his father. He couldn't tell if he was truly repentant, but he had to trust the justice of the situation to the hand of God. So God, I'm going to forgive him because that's what I'm supposed to do, and I'm going to leave the results with you. In Luke chapter 17, verses 3 and 4, it says, "Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, and saying, 'I repent,' thou shalt forgive him." That's a key phrase. If he turn again to thee and say, "I repent," forgive him. Remember, Peter asked Jesus, how many times do we really have to forgive someone? Till seven times? Jesus says 70 times seven. You forgive him as many times as he repents. You forgive him as many times as he comes back to you and says, "I was wrong." You forgive him. When somebody has done us wrong and they come to us repentant, we are to forgive them. It's not for us to judge whether they really meant it. We have to leave the results in God's hands. The most remarkable example of forgiveness is Corrie Ten Boom's pardon of the German soldier whose cruelty was torturous for her and her sister when they were imprisoned in a concentration camp. Corrie Ten Boom and her family suffered a great deal when Holland was overrun by the Nazis during World War II. She and her sisters were arrested and later placed under sentence of death. In the concentration camp, there was a guard who was one of the most savage and heartless men she had ever met. He delighted in humiliating and degrading her and her sister. He had jeered and virtually raped them as they stood in the delousing shower. After the war, when Corrie was ministering in Germany, she suddenly met this guard face to face. He told her of his conversion to Christ, and stretching out his hand, asked, "Will you forgive me?" Corrie admits she stood there speechless. A coldness clutched at her heart. She knew that it was her duty to forgive him, but how could she, after all he had done? She prayed silently, "Jesus, help me." And woodenly and mechanically, she thrust out her hand to take the one offered to her. As she did so, a strange sensation overcame her. She felt a current extending down her arms, and she ended clasping his hand with both of hers. A warm sense of reconciliation flooded her entire being. "I forgive you, brother," she cried, and she meant it. In writing of the incident, she says, "For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands." Later, she admitted, "I have never known the love of God so intensely as I did in that moment." What an example of forgiveness. You know, when somebody comes to us and they say, "I was wrong, would you please forgive me?" What do? We turn to them and say, "I forgive you." You know, somebody came to me a while back, and it wasn't here, it was back in Montana. And they asked for forgiveness. They said what they had done was wrong, and they'd asked for forgiveness. I extended that forgiveness. Now, did that change that person? No, they went on to continue what they were doing. But it was my responsibility to extend that forgiveness to them. David maintained his honesty and integrity before God. Was it easy? Would it be easy for us to do that? No. When it says in James 5:17 that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, you know what? That can be said about every man and woman. Elias was just like any one of us. We tend to put people like Abraham and Sarah and Joshua and Joseph, David and Hannah and Daniel and Peter and Mary and Paul and John. We tend to put them up on a pedestal, although they are so much more spiritual. Have you read through it lately? I was reading about John. I was reading about Peter lately. Did Peter have any failures? We talked about failures on Wednesday. Did Peter ever fail? Yeah, he did. All those people are flesh and blood just like us. They had a sin nature. They struggled with their flesh. They were able to do great things for God because they made their relationship with God and honoring God a priority in their lives. And when they failed, they came to God and said, "God, I sinned. I was wrong. Please forgive me." And God says, "You're forgiven." He was right there saying, "You're forgiven." I was listening to a message on Monday night that David had sent over to me, and it was a message by an evangelist by the name of Caleb Reed. He was talking about a pursuing God, and he used Acts chapter 9 as his text, and we're going to be in Acts 9 tonight, and I didn't steal much of his sermon really, but when we sin against God, we get the picture that we're moving away from God. And we're becoming more distant from God. And in our fellowship, we are. But the picture that he painted as he read through that passage was that when we move away from God, God's right there. He's pursuing us. Because why? Because he desires fellowship with us. He wants us to turn and confess to him and restore that fellowship. And when people paint the picture that we're so far away from God, but yet God loves us so much. David wanted to be there with Absalom. David wanted to have that fellowship with Absalom. But he knew he had to uphold godly principles. He knew he had to uphold that integrity. And God is always desiring that fellowship with us, that restored relationship with us. And if you're here this morning and you haven't trusted Christ your Savior, God is calling out and saying, "I'm right here. Call on me, and I will answer." If you call and you'll confess and you'll receive the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, it says you'll be saved. Maybe as a believer, you come and you need to be restored to that fellowship with him. He's right there. He's waiting for us to call and confess, and he's ready to forgive. David was a man of integrity. David upheld his integrity, and God honored that. David didn't know Absalom's true character, his true, what he was going to do later on, but David trusted that to God, and God honored that, and God blessed David. And we can do the same, whether we're coming to him for salvation, coming to God for as a believer, restoring that fellowship. Let's come to him. Let's confess and make it right and see God bless and see God grow us. See what he can do in our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the example of David. We thank you for his testimony, that he upheld his honesty, his integrity, even when it was difficult, even when the pressure was on him to do differently. Father, help us to be people of integrity. Help us to walk with you. Help us to make our relationship, our fellowship with you a priority. Father, I pray that you would be honored and glorified in each one of our lives. Thank you for what you're teaching us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen.